Good morning. Please open your Bibles, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 1. I'd like for us to begin with the text that Justin read for us a few moments ago. Hebrews chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 1 through 3. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. There are many things that this text addresses, but I call to your attention that it begins with the statement that God has spoken to mankind at various times and in various ways by the fathers, that has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. If you are a student of the Word of God, you understand that the Bible does reveal to us that God has worked and taught in different ways throughout different periods. We sometimes, for convenience, will break these into three categories. We will speak of the patriarchal period or age in which God would speak to the male heads of families. Abraham was one of the patriarchs. Noah was one of the patriarchs. At this time, there is no revelation about any written law that was given, but God would directly instruct the people during this period of time. But we distinguish that then from what is often referred to as the Mosaic Age or Mosaic period, in which God, through Moses, revealed a law to the Israelites. It was not a law for all of mankind, but it was a law for them in particular in connection with the covenant that he had made with the Israelites, and it involves special things that were to set them apart. And ultimately, we understand from all that is revealed in Scripture that that had a purpose that was directly pointing to, as Hebrews chapter 1 mentioned just a moment ago, that time in which God would speak to us through his Son, that is Jesus Christ. And now it is that in this age, God speaks to us through his Son in the revelation of the Word of God in the New Testament. That is the complete revelation that brings to a completion all of what was prophesied, that helps us to understand all of what it was pointing towards, and sets before us those terms by which we may be right with God. While we understand that these are different periods, and as Hebrews chapter 1 described, he's spoken in various times and ways through the prophets and now through his Son, we need to recognize that while there were some differences in those things, I want to submit to you this morning that we can notice some principles that run throughout each of these periods of time that I would refer to as three eternal principles that I'd like for us to consider. But to do that, let's go back to the beginning and let's start a little bit with what we can see in God's first interaction with our great-great-great-grandparents, Adam and Eve, when they were created. You will remember that in their creation, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27 describes the fact that God created man in his own image. You will remember as well that in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 8, that the text describes that God had planted a garden in Eden, and in verses 16 and 17, he had specifically commanded that they were not to eat of the tree of the garden, lest they die. In chapter 3, however, verses 1 through 6, we come to understand that they violated that. At the temptation of Satan, the woman first ate of the tree and then gave to her husband, and he ate also. And as a result of that, in connection with that law that had been given, God had promised the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And spiritually, that was fulfilled in the fact that they lost the special fellowship they had with God as a result of that. They no longer could have the same kind of contact and fellowship with him. But beyond that, if you go with me to Genesis chapter 2 or 3 and look with me at verses 22 through 24, I want us to notice as well that a consequence of that was that man was cut off from access to that which would allow him to be able to live indefinitely here upon the earth. And we read in Genesis chapter 3, beginning verse 22, and the Lord God said, "Behold, a man has become like one of us, to know good and evil.
And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. We see one as a direct consequence of sin, and that is spiritual death. We see physical death as an indirect consequence of sin and the fact that they were cut off from access to the tree of life. And as a result of that, you and I and all of us die because we have no access to that tree of life as well. But I want us to move forward a little bit and recognize that although sin is a part of what separated man from God, and this describes this spiritual death that occurred, I want us to see that from the very opening pages of God's Word, we will have indication of God's grace, God offering to people the means of faith by which they could reach out to Him. But as well, we see the principle of obedience that will run throughout all of God's dealings with mankind. Let's illustrate this in the life of another patriarch, and that is Noah. Go with me to Genesis chapter 6, and I want us to notice in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8, as we look now centuries past the events that we just read about. In Genesis chapter 6, we learn that the earth had become wicked, and God had determined that He was going to destroy man from the face of the earth, destroy all life, in fact, but He would preserve one family. He would preserve a remnant of those animals that they might be able to survive in the destruction that He's bringing. But I want us to notice in particular, sometimes people will say, well, you know, the New Testament's about grace. The Old Testament is about obedience. I think we're misunderstanding some things because I called your attention that in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8, when it describes God's willingness to preserve Noah and his family, notice with me how it is described, verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Consider that. It was not Noah's good weather predicting skills that helped him be able to prepare for what was coming. It wasn't his creativity and ingenuity. It was God's grace that would give him the means by which he could be saved. Now, hold your place there in Genesis chapter 6, but turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to bounce back and forth to these chapters here for just a moment. But in Hebrews chapter 11, I want you to notice how the Hebrew writer will describe this very thing that we're reading about. In Hebrews chapter 11, and notice with me verse 7, because I want us to see what the Hebrew writer says, because in the same way that it's a mistake for us to imagine, well, the Old Testament's about obedience, the New Testament's about grace, it's a mistake for us to imagine that the Old Testament is about obedience and not faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, consider with me verse 7, where it describes Noah. And it says, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of the things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. I want us to think about that. We've got grace. We've got faith here in the salvation of Noah. But someone might look at that and say, all right, well, see, there it's all God. There was nothing that God expected of man that he had to do. Well, go back with me now to chapter 6 of Genesis. And I want us to look as we draw to the very end of that chapter. In Genesis chapter 6, look with me at verse 22. Yes, it is God that divinely warned him. Yes, it was the grace of God that let him be able to know how to build the ark, what to do, that the danger was coming. But I want you to notice as well that in Genesis chapter 6, it is not that grace and faith come with no expectations of God. It is not that grace is something that we don't have to act upon. Quite the contrary. Genesis chapter 6, verse 22, notice it says, thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him. So he did. And that's a principle that we need to remember and we need to keep in our mind as well. But let's look at one last example in the patriarchal period, then we'll move on to the Mosaic age, and that is Abraham, the great father of faith. Genesis chapter 12 and verses 1 through 3 tell us about the great event in which he is called to leave his homeland, probably called to leave perhaps even family that was idolatrous, and to leave an idea that was idolatrous, and to go to a land that he would be promised. Go through to the Hebrew writer once again, and in Hebrews chapter 11, let's notice now in verses 17 through 19, what the Hebrew writer tells us about another event that we want to call to mind in the life of Abraham. And that is, you'll remember that as he's promised that he's going to have descendants as the sand of the seashore, as the stars of the heaven, he's a pretty old man, and he still has no child. Even when he tries to help God along and uses the handmaid of Sarah to be able to conceive, God says, through your wife you're going to have a child. And when that child comes along, God does what to many of us might seem to be the unthinkable, and commands him to go and to sacrifice that son. I want you to notice what the Hebrew writer tells us about this. Once again, we see that it is an idea of God's grace, God's faith, or faith that we are to offer towards God, and then obedience as well. The Hebrew writer tells us this, verse 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. I want you to notice there that we see obedience, because it wasn't that he acted by faith and did nothing. He acted by faith and did what he was commanded. Is there grace involved in this? Absolutely, certainly, as we see when it comes about, as it's recorded in Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. Abraham obeyed, and God in his grace stopped him from having to do that. The way the Hebrew writer puts it here, in which he received him back from the dead in a figurative sense, it gives us the impression that even if God had expected Abraham, or God had allowed Abraham to go ahead and sacrifice his son, he promised some things about that son. And in the same way, Abraham seemed to have that faith that God could raise him from the dead. Perhaps God would have done that, but his grace was demonstrated in the salvation that he offered. Well, during the Mosaic period, what about that? You know, we often look at the Mosaic law and the details and the cleanliness and uncleanliness, and we sometimes look at that, and even the New Testament will speak of it as a burden and as a yoke that was hard to bear. And that's true, but I want us to understand some things about that. It is in Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 through 10, that we see God's grace demonstrated in his compassion upon the Israelites when they were oppressed in Egypt, and reveals to them and brings to them deliverance in the instruction given to Moses. And as he delivers them, I call to your attention a text in Numbers chapter 20, Numbers chapter 20, which is one account in which, one of two accounts in which we have recorded that God would give water to the Israelites when they were in the wilderness. But I want you to notice that in this particular account, we see God's expectations of obedience, and we see a description of what it reflects about our attitude when we are not obedient. I want us to notice here, as it describes this period in which the Israelites needed water and they were complaining against God, here is what Moses is told, and here's what happens. Numbers chapter 20, beginning in verse 7. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Now, I want you to notice very carefully that wording. And I emphasize that because in the first encounter in which the Israelites needed water and God brought it forth from a rock, it wasn't a command to speak, it was a command to strike. Now, God says, take the rod, and Moses made some presumptions here. But I want us to think very carefully about what is said. Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said, "Hear now, you rebels, must we..." Now, do you see some presumption there? You know, we're about to see a demonstration of a miracle of God that brings about a gracious deliverance of water in a time in which they needed it. And is that because of Moses' power? No. And yet he says, "Must we bring water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted his hand and, notice this, struck the rock twice with his rod. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Now, do you notice anything about that? We see that he did what he had been told to do before, but this time he wasn't told to do that. It points out to us how we must be certain that the instructions that we follow pertain to the period of time in which God has given those instructions. Many will say, "Well, it's in the Old Testament, so I can follow it." No. We have to learn from this. Listen to what we see about this, verse 12. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, 'Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them.'" Now, I want you to notice something. You might look at this and say, "Wait a minute, nothing is said about Moses and Aaron not believing in God, is there?" Well, I want you to notice what God says about what their disobedience reflected. They did not believe him, and they did not hallow him. I think that points out to us these principles that we're emphasizing. Why is it that disobedience was unacceptable before God? Why is it that he will not extend his grace to those that are disobedient? Because it reflects a disobedience. It reflects a lack of belief. It reflects an attitude that is unwilling to hallow God in the presence of others. Here's an interesting example that we see in Scripture as well of a time in which the Israelites had sinned and God brought upon them, as the text tells us in Numbers chapter 21, verses 8 through 9, fiery serpents. And when, in fact, they repent of this and cry out to the Lord, a very unusual method is given by which God will extend his grace. God will extend his salvation from these serpents. And that is the construction of a bronze serpent. We come to understand that in later history, they would actually move to the point that they would worship that as if it was an idol. That's not how it was intended here. It was rather something that was a demonstration of God's grace, to which they were to look, and those that looked upon the bronze serpent would be delivered. Go with me to John chapter 3. And so many people in the world are very familiar with John chapter 3 and verse 16. I want you to notice a couple of verses before that, though. John chapter 3, and look with me in this particular text where we're going to learn about the salvation that will come through Jesus. But a comparison is made before verse 16 to exactly what we're talking about here from the book of Numbers, this bronze serpent. Listen to what Jesus says about what he's going to do and how it compares to that salvation by grace that involved the bronze serpent. Notice, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man, must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Now, this comparison relates to what verse 16 is going to say as well. So let's think a little bit about that. Was the lifting up of the bronze serpent something by which, boy, those people, because they made that serpent so good, and because they looked with such intensity, they merited their deliverance from that plague of fiery serpents? No. It was God's grace, wasn't it? However, were they delivered if they didn't look upon the serpent? No. I want us to think in the same way here, that we are seeing an act of grace on the part of God in the description of the Son of Man being lifted up. And I think it's here talking about crucifixion. We are seeing an act of deliverance and grace by which he is offering salvation from sin in the death of Jesus Christ. But in the same way that they had to look upon the serpent, Can grace come to those that are not willing to accept Jesus, or those who are not willing to accept the terms under which looking up to the crucified Son of God can bring about salvation? Absolutely not. You see, to look at verse 16 and somehow say, well, see, it's just about faith and deny grace, certainly we wouldn't do that. Or to say it's just about faith and say, no, obedience is involved, we're missing the comparison of verses 14 and 15. One last example I'll offer to you from the Mosaic period, and this comes to the period of the kings. And we learn an interesting encounter in which there's a man who's actually not an Israelite, and he learns about the prophet Elisha that he's prophesying in Israel. And we learn about this Syrian commander named Naaman who is leprous, and he's told about this prophet Elisha. And when he goes to him, Elisha won't even come out and talk to him. He sends him a message, and he tells him to go and dip in the Jordan River. And you know the story, or if you haven't, take a look at it in 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 10 and 11 in particular, in which he hears that, and he thinks, how ridiculous. There are better rivers where I'm from. I'll go and dip in those if that's what it takes. But he's not healed by doing that. And it is the wisdom of a servant that will tell him, you know, if you'd been told to do something great, you'd have done it. Why not just do the simple thing that you're told and you'll be healed? And I want us to notice that in this simple action, we see grace and faith and obedience all brought together, because it is the grace of God that brings about the healing of this leprous man. But it comes about when this man is willing to act upon the instructions that he's given, and in so doing, he is healed. Was it magic water? No. Was it meritorious action? No. It was the grace of God. But it was the grace of God that was brought about through faithful obedience. Well, in Hebrews chapter 1 that we began with, it talked about the fact that now God speaks to us through His Son. And I want us to notice that this message of salvation in Christ, this message of looking up to the one that's lifted up like that bronze serpent, is described as the gospel of grace. Go through a few passages that demonstrate this. First, to one that's very familiar to those of you who've heard me preach from this pulpit on numerous occasions, Titus chapter 2, and look with me at verses 11 through 13, because our friends in the religious world, I think, sometimes misunderstand the grace of God as some kind of mysterious, overpowering force that comes upon people that has nothing to do with our acceptance of God's will, nothing to do with our acceptance of the message. In fact, there are some that would hold a view that would say, you can't even believe unless God makes you believe. Consider what Titus chapter 2 tells us about this in connection with the grace of God. Titus 2, beginning in verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Now we'll stop there. I want us to notice some things about this. First of all, we see grace and faith and obedience. But it is grace that is wrapped up in a message that is delivered. Now I want you to notice it's delivered to all men. Now that doesn't mean that all will be saved, because this message is something that teaches us. And I want you to notice some of the things that it teaches us. It teaches us to live soberly and righteously and godly. But notice, it is not then something that's just a meritorious kind of salvation, because our salvation comes in verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There is grace, there is faith, there is obedience. Go with me to Acts chapter 20 for a moment. And as Paul will talk to the elders in the church in Ephesus, whom he's called to the nearby city of Miletus, in Acts chapter 20, I want to point out two statements in his discussion with them that I think help us really get a picture in our mind of what we're talking about. Because when we're talking about this message of salvation that Titus 2 described as the grace of God appearing to all men, by which we can learn, by which we can look to that blessed hope of His coming, listen to the way it's described in two verses in Acts chapter
20. First of all, notice verse 24. Paul, as he's talking to them, says, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus," listen to this, "to testify to the gospel." Now, gospel is good news. Gospel is this message of grace, of salvation in Christ Jesus. Notice, "to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Listen to how he describes it. That message is the gospel, the good news of the grace in God. Look down to verse 32 in the same chapter and in the same discussion. He then continues and says, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Think about that. The word of his grace. Someone might say, "You know, I just want to be saved by grace. Don't preach the Bible to me. Don't be a Bible thumper. Don't imagine that by reading Scripture you can be saved." Well, I want us to understand that in this text and in Titus chapter 2, we see God's grace wrapped up in a message. We see the word of his grace. We see the gospel of his grace. And that leads us to one final text along these lines. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Because we must understand that in the same way I pointed out that while God's grace is extended to all in this message, that does not mean that God's grace will save everyone unless they accept it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1. And that's actually 2 Corinthians, my apologies. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1. Warns us that this message that is extended to all is something that must be received. Or else, notice the way it words it. "We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to," listen, "receive the grace of God in vain." Someone will say, "Wait a minute, I thought God's grace was irresistible." That's one of the arguments in the religious world. Once God saves you, there's nothing you can do to resist that salvation or resist that grace. Once in grace, always in grace, right? Well, that sure doesn't mesh with what we read here, does it? If we can receive the grace of God in vain, it indicates that we are among those all men that Titus 2 talks about, but we're not accepting it. And doesn't that mesh with what we read in Scripture? Go to Acts chapter 2, and we look at the example there of those on the day of Pentecost. Those Jews that heard the message of the Messiah for the first time. Do we see grace and faith and obedience there? Absolutely. They had killed the Messiah. They ask, what must we do? They are told to repent and let every one of them be baptized. And we notice in Acts chapter 2, as that message is proclaimed, we consider what verse 41 tells us, because it was not something in which it was all of God's grace. It was not something in which it was just a matter of, well, they did the right things, so they merited their salvation. Acts chapter 2, verse 41 says, "Then those who gladly received the word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." In the example of the Ethiopian nobleman that we learn about in Acts chapter 8, we learn in Acts chapter 8, verse 26, that it is God's grace that allowed this man that would have been separated by miles and miles from those that were teaching the gospel to be exposed to that grace, that message of grace that is extended to all men. We learn in Acts chapter 26 that Philip is sent to him to teach. But then as he teaches him the things of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is in Acts chapter 8, verses 37 and 38, that he then acts upon that faith when he confesses Jesus as the Lord and he is then baptized into Christ. But finally, I want us to consider the example of the Apostle Paul. Because Paul is one that perhaps more than any other in the New Testament, we see the demonstration of God's grace and faith in his own actions and his own life, and we see obedience as well. And I call to your attention a statement, first of all, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15
and in verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10. As Paul draws this epistle to an end, he says this, "By the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me." Now somebody might look at this and say, wait a minute, how is Paul describing the grace of God in him? And why is it that he's saying, well, it wasn't me, it was God's grace? Well, what have we seen so far in our lesson this morning? Was it Noah that merited his salvation? No, it was God working in Noah in that he told him what to do and Noah just followed through. Is that not the same thing Paul is saying here? It's not me. It's the grace of God that is in me. Now, does that mean that Paul didn't have to do anything? Does that mean there wasn't any acceptance that was necessary on his part? Well, what do we see in the record of the obedience and the life of Paul? Acts chapter 9 and verse 6, you'll remember in the record there, when he is blinded on the road to Damascus, he is told to go and he'll be told the things that he must do. Later, when he recounts this very experience in chapter 26 of Acts and in verse 19, he declares, "I was not disobedient to that vision." So it was God's grace extending an opportunity to him, and he obeyed that. But let's end with the text in Acts chapter 22 and in verse 16. Because I want us to understand that when we get it in our mind that, well, you people are just teaching baptism and salvation by works. Absolutely not. We are teaching salvation by grace through faith when it's demonstrated in obedience. And we see in the life of the Apostle Paul, this man that we just read said that he worked more abundantly than them all. This man that we just read described it as when he was working, it was God's grace working in him. What does it tell us when he was first obedient to this message of grace, the gospel of God's grace? He was told in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." If you're here this morning, I hope that as we've thought about these things rather quickly, you'll come to realize that God has always expected obedience. God has always expected His creatures to put their faith and trust in Him. And it is by His grace that He will deliver salvation. But that requires something. As we've just looked this morning, would you not put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God? Confess that faith before men. Repent of sin that separates you from God. Be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. And the Lord will add you to His body. We can help you. Won't you come while we stand and sing?